Amen. Well, we'll be in Zechariah 14 this morning, and I just want to throw an extra pitch in for the chili cook-off on December 7th. Luke and I were looking up Texas chili recipes last weekend, so things are getting pretty serious. But I don't know everybody in here, but I do know, I think, something about most of your mothers. And that is that when she found out that she was pregnant with you, everything changed. Doctor's appointments were made. Maybe a crib was bought. Perhaps her church family, friends, somebody threw a baby shower for her as she started thinking about what this would mean for her life with you when you were to come out of the womb. There were probably a wide range of emotions. I'm sure some moms in here are thinking back on your pregnancies. A wide range of emotions, from shaky fear to eager joy and anticipation for how beautiful and great all this could be. The idea of giving birth is one that the Apostle Paul uses in the New Testament to talk about what Jesus has accomplished already and what's on the way when he returns. It says in Romans 8 that all creation cries out, as in like birth pangs, as the new creation blossoms, as we go from the not yet to the already and everything in between. Back in Zechariah's day, which we're going to look at, closing out the book this morning, chapter 14, something similar is going on. He's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, there are different days of the Lord, but they all seem to point to a capital D day as well, of the day when God returns. And that's exactly what Zechariah is going to talk about. So while you're turning there, just give a little bit of a reminder. Back when we started this series, we heard Zechariah say in the very beginning, turn to God and he will turn to you. Or return to God and he will return to you. God is going to come back to you because they had the land, but they didn't have the Lord. And here at the end, he's going to say, God is coming back. God is coming back. So we'll dive right into verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. And all of this, these first three verses, warn of a persecution. And then God is going to draw the nations to Jerusalem for battle. The damage will be severe, he says. But then something amazing happens. God himself, Yahweh, goes out to fight for them. So there may be a hint of, you think of like AD 70 when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem. Jesus talks about that. But the part I want you to notice here is the divine warrior part of it. That God himself is going to go battle for them. This is exactly what Paul had in mind when he says in Ephesians, put on the armor of the Lord. He means the armor that God himself wears when he goes out to battle. Like David wearing his big brother's oversized stuff, or who was it? Is it Saul or his brother? Saul had his oversized gear. Or you think of little kids going out with dad's shoes on, his weapons or whatever. He can hardly carry them. But God is the one who's ultimately going to fight here. Amen. So we after that, we come to the key verse I want you to think about this morning with me is in verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and on the Mount of Olives will be and the Mount of Olives itself will be split into two from east to west. From east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. So what you see here is this mountain is split and a sort of passageway is created, just like when God split the Red Sea, so that God is making a supernatural way for his people to escape from persecution. God is going to split this mountain. So an important question we've already tipped into a little bit is, are we still waiting for that or not? Are we still waiting? Is this prophecy one for the future or was this for Israel? I think this particular one was for Israel. I think, as with a lot of commentators, I mean, almost all of them actually agree, this was actually fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry. He stood on the Mount of Olives many times. In fact, when he ascended, after he died, was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, he teaches them about his return, and he departs from them from the Mount of Olives. Jesus has, in a spiritual sense, split the mountain and made a way of escape for all of us from sin and slavery to sin into freedom, into his loving arms. But then we come to verse 6 and 7, where we almost go back to Genesis. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. So all of the cosmos, everything about it, will be unmistakably different. At one point, Jesus says, just like if you're in the west and lightning strikes in the east, you can still see it. When the Son of Man comes back, every knee will bow and tongue confess. Everybody will see it. Everybody will know it. This is talking about a different day of the Lord, probably, but the same impact is there, where the cosmos changes and we're back to, really back to creation, back in the creation story where God dwelt with man very intimately. In verse 8, we get another phrase that's common to us in the Christian world. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. Living water simply means clean water, fresh water that you can drink. It will keep you alive. Ezekiel saw a fresh stream of water coming from the temple in Israel in his visions. John, the revelator, as I like to call him, the John that wrote the book of Revelation, sees water coming from Jerusalem. This is a common vision, a symbol of God's healthy, life-giving presence once again in Israel. And lastly, verse 9, it's not the last verse in the book, but it's the last one we're gonna close with it, because everything that follows kind of builds on this. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Amen. The end goal of history is for Yahweh to be king over the whole earth. And from here to the end of the book, we see all these nations coming to worship the one true king. Remember that, if you were here, I preached a sermon on festivals and how God questioned the worship motives of Israel. He said, look, you're asking if you should do all these extra fasts for me. What I really want you to do is take care of one another. And if you do that, and you worship me with a pure heart, with a pure motive, you're fasting and so forth for me, all these nations around you are going to see these festivals and they're going to want to join in. That is the end goal. In the book of Revelation, all tribes, all tongues come present their gifts to God from their culture as they bow the knee and submit to him as king. And what you get at the end of Zechariah is a picture of a functioning temple with God fully present, life-giving water flowing, and everybody coming to worship him. Three points I want to make out of this last bit of Zechariah this morning. The first one is that Jesus is king over all nations, that God is king over all the nations. You can, if you're following along in your own Bibles, just from this chapter, Zechariah 14, verses 9 and 16 talk about this. When Israel rejected God as king, originally God wanted to be the king all along of Israel. They said, no, we want to be like our buddies. We want to be like our neighbors. We want an earthly king. We want a man, one of us to rule. And he said, okay, have it your way. And so now we got a long Old Testament to sludge through because they all did such a bad job. And, you know, I wouldn't have done any better, I'm sure. But, and they didn't all do such a bad job, but it was a path that they chose and ultimately lived out, and God allowed them to live out the consequences of their choice. But the goal is for him to come back. The gospel itself, many times over, is called the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus came and preached. Before he ever died, Mark says that he came preaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the reign of God. It has drawn near in Jesus, and all the more so after he died, had victory over death, was raised to new life. Mark 16, 19, Jesus says, Mark writes that, then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to his disciples, was taken up into heaven and set down, where? At the right hand of God. That phrase is the most quoted phrase from our Old Testament in the New. Hebrews, all these places. When you see right hand of God, that is straight out of Psalm 110, verse 1. My favorite Bible trivia question, if you've played that with me at Soul Link, right? The most quoted Old Testament passage in New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. It is about the enthronement of God's Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right? So that's where Jesus is today. Jesus is enthroned. He was properly made king after his resurrection. He ascends, and today, as we speak, He is here with us. He says, I'm with you always. And he is reigning and ruling from the throne in heaven until all nations come to him. So, like we talked about last week, now that he has been enthroned, our job is to take that message of his kingship, his lordship, to all the nations. You know, we have evangelism on here. The Spirit is given to us largely for that purpose, making disciples, growing God's family of all nations. We don't make Jesus king. He is king, whether we like it or not. We simply recognize it, live our lives in that way. When people say, hey, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Or why are you doing this? Why are you giving away your stuff? Why are you spending Friday nights at Impact serving the homeless instead of whatever? People will notice that something's different. We serve a different Lord. We play by a different set of rules. We don't just choose to acknowledge or believe in his lordship, his kingship, but we willingly subject ourselves to his commands. That's what it means to be a follower and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Making Jesus Lord is more than saying he's your savior. I've told this story before. I'll tell it myself again. I definitely, from 17 to 21, just went on my own path, did whatever I wanted. Not a little bit, a lot of bit. And then I met this Christian, very nice guy, who was trying to disciple me or kind of, you know, evangelize me. We'd bump into each other. Very friendly dude. I'm dropping him off at the library at MTSU one day, and he's about to get out of my Jeep Cherokee, which I love. Rest in peace. Let me not trace that rabbit. He's opening the door. He's putting one foot out. And he says, Clint, I really want to ask you something. You know, who is Jesus to you? What, you know? And I mumbled something like, oh, yeah, he's my savior. Yeah, you know. And he said, no, that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, is he the Lord of your life? Are you a follower? Are you a disciple of his? And there was a pregnant pause where the clear answer was no, and we both knew that. But he was kind enough not to, you know, smack me around or whatever. But I don't remember how it ended, but he went on to the library, wished me a good day or whatever. And that was a turning point in my life. And I'm glad that he loved me enough to say something about that. But that is the difference between making Jesus just your savior and making him your Lord, where he gets total dominion over your life, over my life. Whoever wants to follow me must lay down their lives and follow me and pick up their cross, Jesus says. He's the boss. All right. So, the next point I want to think about, because, you know, the prophet Zechariah is there telling them this is going to happen. There will be destruction. You're going to need to flee. You need to take notice and awareness of what's going to happen and understand the end result, that God is going to be worshipped, but things are going to get bumpy. For Jesus coming back, are you ready? Are you prepared for Jesus' return? Next week, Wayne's going to kick off Advent for us with a sermon that'll be wonderful. As we think about the initial arrival of Jesus when he first showed up in the flesh, over 2,000 years ago, but there is a second Advent that comes. There is a second arrival, a return of Jesus that we need to talk about. Well, the early church, a lot of them, thought he was coming any time now. In fact, there are verses where Paul and Jesus make it sound like, I'm going to come back before you die. I'll be back in this first century, is what it sounds like. So much so that the church in Thessalonica needed to be corrected. They had actually gotten undisciplined and lazy. They were so expectant of Jesus coming back that they stopped working. They stopped being productive. And Paul tells them in chapter 3, verse 10, he reminds them that when we were with you, we told you, anyone who's unwilling to work shall not eat. Because they were that secure in their false belief that Jesus was coming back any time. By the way, huge revenue on this on YouTube. I mean, if you want to grow, you don't do this. But so many YouTube accounts are about the second coming of Jesus. What chapter of Revelation are we in today? He's come. I can predict. I can tell you. And Jesus says very clearly, Matthew 24, 25, no, you can't. No, you don't. I don't even know, Jesus says. No one knows but the Father. Matthew chapter 24 largely is about Romans overthrowing Jerusalem. But right after that, Jesus talks about his second coming. About that day or hour, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Matthew 24, 36 and verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. So there's two sides of the road, two ditches to fall in. One is thinking, it's any time now, so I don't have to work, I don't have to go to school, I don't have to do my laundry, I don't have to mow, just total neglect of responsibilities. On the other hand, we can get so comfortable thinking, well, it's been 2,000 years, might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, and just live my life and have no real expectation. Jesus would take issue with that. Jesus presses in with urgency. And he uses a healthy amount of fear in saying, look, you can miss out. You can put it off too long and it be too late. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 25 and read to you one of the parables he tells there. Again, this is all on the Mount of Olives. He's on this space, on the spot, right where Zechariah is talking about, as he casts vision for his disciples and says, I'm going to go be with the Father. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. I will return one day. Don't grow weary in waiting for me, but stay ready. So Matthew 25, Jesus says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Verse 5, and the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So verse 7, all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go out to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came also and said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, Jesus says, keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour. Street preachers get a hard rap for being harsh. Sometimes they are. I think sometimes they really can miss the love of God and all of that. But there's some bad criticism as well. Oh, Jesus never used fear to preach. Yes, he did. And he wasn't just manipulating. But he says, no, you should fear not the one who can take your body, but your soul as well and cast you into hell. So there is such a thing as waiting too long. So we need to be ready. So how should we feel, though? Now I've given you a healthy dose of fear from the being shut out part. How should we feel as we anticipate Jesus coming back? Well, I've already given you one illustration, still applies, the idea of being pregnant and expecting a baby. And it's easier for you, those of you who've been a part of a family that gave birth, where there is a healthy fear of like, wow, I'm going to be responsible for so much, and things could go wrong, and it's a serious thing, so you want to get ready for it. But man, you don't want to be so afraid that you miss the joy of the journey and miss the joy of becoming a parent. But another one was just given to us in this parable, and it's all throughout the scriptures, and that is the idea of marriage, of being prepared to get married, which is no small thing, no small thing at all. And so you ought to take that seriously as well. There should be a healthy amount of consideration and going, wow, are we really ready for that, or how are we going to survive, and are we really going to stick it out, all that kind of thing. But then, man, we should be so excited, just like preparing a wedding. I think ladies especially a lot of times really enjoy the wedding preparation part of deciding, well, who's going to wear what kind of decorations will we have, what kind of food will we have, what kind of music will we play, and just sorting out all those beautiful details of this celebration that they've waited their whole life for. In the same way, as we wait for Jesus to come back, yeah, there's stuff to get ready, but there's also a celebration of, man, Lord, come quickly. That's what they're praying at the end of the Bible in Revelation and persecution. We have no fear because he lives in us. We have died with Christ and been raised to new life. He lives in us. We are saved, and so we should be looking forward to his return. So those are two images, pregnancy and wedding. In fact, when we take communion in just a minute, the Lord's Supper itself is an anticipation of his return. In the book of Isaiah and in Corinthians and Revelation, all through the Gospels, we're told about a wedding feast, a wedding banquet. When Jesus returns right now, as we wait, as his bride, the groom will come back, Revelation 21 and 2, and there will be a feast for the bride and his groom. There will be a wedding feast. When we take this, we remember his death and his resurrection, his victory, but we also get a foretaste of the banquet that we will have with him when he returns. Lastly, This is the best part. What happens when he returns? What is so good about God coming back to the land? What is so good about God renewing our church, renewing your life? His presence itself, when he is near, he is life-giving. The only things that won't be there are the things that don't want to be there. Those that want to be wicked and evil, don't want to submit to him, he will let them have their way. He will destroy them. But for those who are ready for him, he brings healing. He brings light. He brings goodness. So let's think about his presence for a minute. We say a lot that God is omnipresent, right? So, well, he's here right now. Why is healing not flowing? Why is all this? There are a couple of ways of thinking about presence. There's omnipresence, where God's everywhere. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed down low, there you are." So yeah, God's everywhere. But as A.W. Tozer says, let me read you a quote. He says, "The presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. There can be one without the other. God's here when we're wholly unaware of it. He's manifest only when and as we are aware of his presence." So the day of the Lord is going to be a day of his manifest presence where it can, again, like the light change, you can't deny it, and everything will be changed in the blinking of an eye. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. When we give our life to him, he says, again, back to chapter 14, living water will bubble up from within us. That we are those temples. The water flows from us now. As we submit to him and say no to the things of this world, the Holy Spirit can give life all around us. That's what the life of a Christian is about. So we thank God for the Holy Spirit. So worship, when you come here to sing, when we come to sing together, Wayne, thank you for the songs this morning, and everybody who sings, it's so good to hear one another sing. It's, you know, we approach the Lord with humility and reverence, but we don't want to miss the joy of worship either. We surrender everything to him. We're surrendering our sins, our doubts, our ambitions and mindsets. We let him show us the way. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. And only through relationship with him do we find that joy and renewal. So last question this morning is, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on to give your full life to God, your full obedience? Maybe it's not baptism today. Maybe you do need that. If you've never given your life to Jesus, let it be the day. Don't wait. You don't know when he's going to come back. But that's not where most of the people in this room are. Maybe you need to turn away from despair, the doom and gloom fear of this world. Maybe you need to turn away from just being apathy. Maybe you're like the Thessalonians who got kind of lazy, kind of doing their own thing and thinking it doesn't really matter how they live. Maybe you need to turn from grudges. Maybe as a Christian, you know, you're going to church and you're doing these things, but you're living with a hard heart toward people that did you wrong. Maybe you need to forgive them, or maybe you need to be the one to make the apology. You need to turn from sin if you have it in your life and turn to the one who made you, the one who can renew you in his presence. I'm going to offer an invitation after I read to you the same kind of encouragement from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 14. "Beloved, do not let this one thing escape your notice. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and its works will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness as you anticipate and hasten the coming of the day of God, when the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, as you anticipate these things, make every effort to be found at peace, spotless and blameless in his sight." God, thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that we have the hope of your son's return, Lord. Help us to wait eagerly and full of faith, God. If there's something we need to turn from this morning, Lord, help us to turn from it. We give that to you. We want the fullness of your presence, the fullness of your joy. We surrender it all to you this morning. In Jesus' name.